After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my house will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites have not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land over the Kenites, Gergesites, Gadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Last week in Genesis 14, Abram had won a great victory over four kings from the north and had taken a bold stand against the king of Sodom. And I said that at the beginning of Genesis 14, he was in many eyes a nobody. He'd received great promises from God, but for all intents and purposes, no one else knew about them. He was living as a foreigner in the land God had promised him. But by the end of that chapter, after a great military victory that God had given him, suddenly he was being noticed. Kings came out to meet him, and the king of Sodom tried to do a deal with him. He stepped out of the shadows and declared whose he is. I also said last week that there's a natural human desire to be recognized, to be noticed, to be affirmed. And we saw that Abram handled that desire in a very godly way, because he had the opportunity to translate that victory into some real political power, but he decided instead to trust God. In no uncertain terms, he rejected everything to do with Sodom and declared his allegiance to God Most High. So while being unnoticed had its problems, being noticed now brings a whole different set of troubles. We've given it a name in Australian society. We call it the tall poppy syndrome. The moment you stand out, you become a target. I learned that lesson well going to a boys' high school. Anyone who did well at anything except goofing off got hassled. You might have known the answer to the teacher's question and you wanted them to know that you knew, but there was no way you were going to put up your hand. And it was the same being a Christian at school too, because you were faced with a choice. Do I let people know or do I just stay quiet? Because when you did tell people, suddenly the spotlight was on. You became a target of some fellas, but others just watched to wait to see if you slipped up. So now it's the same for Abram. He stepped out of obscurity. He says, I belong to God Most High, and now he's a potential target. If ever those four kings of the north ever come back this way again, they're not going to ignore Abraham like they did last time. And with his clear rejection of anything to do with Sodom, he might have just made a local enemy for himself. His principled stand meant he got nothing for the risk that he took going after those kings. He rescued his nephew Lot, but Lot just went straight back to Sodom. And Abram kept none of the treasure. So yes, he's finally got some attention, but that might lead to some very negative attention in the future. So in all of that, as we start in Genesis 15, we see how God deals with Abram's concerns. Just as Abram's learning more about God's character as he's walking with God through the different circumstances in his life, so we get to learn a lot about God in this chapter. And after we do, we'll have a quick look then at Abram's response to all that. So we picked up the reading, chapter 15, verse 1. Moses writes, after this. So after the events of chapter 14, where Abram's taken his stand on God's side, rejected any association with the king of Sodom, God comes to Abram in a vision. And I love what God says to him. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Is Abram nervous about standing up for God in this land that hardly anyone else follows God in? Is he worried that he's made himself a powerful enemy? Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Is Abram watching all that treasure walk away, wondering if he's made the right decision? God says, Abram, I am your very great reward. Some of the great things that are happening in that conversation that God says here is that firstly, he calls Abram by name. There's a relationship between them. God isn't reprimanding Abram because he's worried. He's comforting him and he's strengthening him. And God takes the initiative there. He comes to Abram and he raises the subject of Abram's fears. Now, sometimes we have thoughts and emotions that we don't like admitting to anyone, and perhaps even especially God. But here we see how God is big enough to hear those things. Things that are deep and maybe dark in our hearts, God knows them already. And he draws near to enable Abram to give expression to them. So we hear God's command and encouragement to not worry, but we still do. And we can feel ashamed when we do. We're called to trust him, and we do, but there are sometimes niggling doubts. Abram's afraid, but he just doesn't want to admit it. So God brings the subject up. And he doesn't condemn Abram for having those fears. Instead, he comforts him. He draws near to Abram to bring Abram's focus away from the problems and back to him. Where is Abram's safety and satisfaction? In God alone. And in preparing for today, I just couldn't tear myself away from what God's saying here. So hear it again, where God says, I am your very great reward. We've seen as we've been following Abram's story so far that he's become a very wealthy man. He and his nephew Lot had to part company because their flocks and herds was too much for the land to sustain. And all of that's been through God's blessing. But far and above all those things, God says to Abram, I am your very great reward. Our greatest blessing, our greatest satisfaction isn't in anything or even in lots of things. God himself is our reward. I had a friend at school who had heaps of things, All the latest toys and computer games, bikes, you name it. Everyone was envious and everyone wanted to be his friend so he could get in and enjoy some of that stuff. But he was a pretty sad kid. He couldn't care less about the toys because they were given to him by a dad who never spent any time with him. And now as an adult looking back, I can sort of guess that his dad might have felt bad about that and tried to make it up to his son by giving him stuff. But what my friend really wanted was his dad. And what Abram really had in amongst all the blessings was God. He had the relationship with God that was a centre and foundation of all those things, of his satisfaction. So when God says to Abram, says all of this to Abram, he's saying, you have me. I am your very great reward. So I wonder if that describes your relationship with God. God answers prayers, he brings blessings day by day, but is he your very great reward? Later on in the Bible, David expresses the same satisfaction in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, I shall not want. That means that when the Lord is our shepherd, we have everything, but we have him at the very center of it. He is our satisfaction. Jesus gives us the same invitation in Matthew chapter 10. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. When we come to Jesus, we find that rest, that deep satisfaction. No more need to strive because we belong to him and he has made wonderful promises to us. So is God your very great reward? No other person or thing or circumstance can live up to that promise. And sometimes we burden those things and people and circumstances with that expectation that they'll just break under the weight of. They're not designed to hold those kinds of expectations that we put on them. They can't satisfy us. They can't answer our deepest needs. Only God can do that. And here he is saying to Abram and to all his people, I am your very great reward. And so as we go on in the chapter, we see that God's taking the initiative to address Abram's fears. And so as God does that, it frees Abram to say some things that have been on his mind for a while, but he hasn't had the chance to say it or the confidence to say it. And so he says to God in verses 2 and 3, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. The blessings of God have been many and wonderful, but Abram's concerned that when he dies, they're going to go to someone else outside the family. He's concerned about the promises God made all the way back in chapter 12, that he will have offspring. And he's old already, and he's getting older all the time, and so is Sarai. So what he longs for most of all is children. He wants the blessings to flow to another generation. And God answers that deep concern in a wonderful way. He expands on the promise given back in chapter 12 when he says in verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And so in verse 5, God took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. I love the little things that Moses includes here. We've thought about verse 1, God calling Abram by name. There's a real relationship there. And here in verse 5, God takes him outside. It's a sense of friendship between God and Abram. It's as though God takes him by the hand, leads him outside, and gets him to look up and around. When we were on holidays in Broken Hill a couple of years ago, we went outside before dawn and saw Venus, Mars, Saturn, and Jupiter all there in a beautiful line. And then we stopped and looked at all the stars from horizon to horizon, the colour and the variety of brightness. It was just beautiful. Too many to count. And that's God's point to Abram. Just as you can't count the stars, so you won't be able to count your descendants. There'll be so many. It's a promise to an old man who hasn't been able to have children yet. But if Abram ever had cause to doubt again, all he had to do was to look up in the night sky and remember God's promise. Back in chapter 14, Abram declared his allegiance to God and described God as God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So as he looks up into the sky and sees those stars, he can remember the one who put those stars in place just by saying so has the power to keep his promises. Just as we can look to the cross or the Lord's Supper and be reminded that God keeps his promises to us in Jesus. What God promises to do, he has infinite power to keep. I want to follow that through a little bit further before we look at Abram's response to all of that. Because verses 9 to 21 is a very strange section to our ears. Animals cut in two in a thick and dreadful darkness, a fire pot and torch floating between the carcasses. The key to it is in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. A covenant is a treaty or an agreement between two parties. Usually it's an agreement between a king and his servant, or a greater king and a lesser king. And they involve making promises to one another. The greater king promises, I'll look after you. The lesser king says, I'll be loyal to you. And so the treaty is ratified by having a meal together or by performing a ritual. And we see the ritual take place in these verses. God tells Abram in verse 9 to get a heifer, goat, ram, cut them in two. He does that and places the two halves of each animal opposite each other. And then in verse 12, this unnatural darkness comes and God declares to Abram the future of his descendants, that they will suffer slavery in a land not their own for 400 years. But God will step in, he'll hear their cries, he'll bring them back to this promised land and they will possess it. In verses 13 to 16, God declares his side of the covenant, what he promises to do. So what's the significance of the carved up animals? Well, in a covenant ceremony like this, the parties involved in the covenant actually walk between the two halves. And it's a visual enactment of an oath. It's pretty gruesome from our end, but it's what they did back then, because it's saying something very powerful. It's saying, may I be killed and cut up in pieces like these animals if I ever break my side of the covenant. Very serious step to take. A very solemn action and oath. God making promises to Abram, a covenant is being joined. Who walks through those carcasses to make that solemn promise? In verse 17 we read, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. The fire pot and the torch represent God. God walks between the carcasses. Does Abram follow him? No. This covenant is one-sided. God is saying to Abram, I am making you these promises on pain of death. It's an unconditional promise from God. It doesn't depend on Abram fulfilling anything. God is going to make it happen. Now, I find it astounding that God would go to those lengths to make that kind of promise. But it shows that God will stop at nothing to fulfill his purposes for creation and humanity. And we see that in all the promises that he makes. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, it all looks like everything's fallen apart as Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. But in the middle of all that, God makes a promise that a Savior will come who will crush the serpent's head. And so even then, He proclaims that the Saviour's heel will be bruised in that battle. The course of the Old Testament is the record of God working out that promise. Then Jesus is born, he goes to die, he fulfills those promises of God. God was willing to promise a Saviour, even though it meant his suffering. And Jesus was willing to be that Saviour, knowing full well what it would mean for him. So Jesus died not because he broke the covenant, but to fulfill the covenant. It's an astounding and awe-inspiring story that God is willing to accommodate himself so much that he's willing to give himself to that ultimate extent. And here he treats Abram as a friend, draws him into his great plan for the world, and makes such incredible promises to him. How does Abram respond to all this? Well, Greg was right. Verse 6 is one of the most crucial verses in the Bible. Moses writes, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Here, for the first time in the Bible, we're told how a sinful humanity can be reconciled to God. Not by going through any ritual, not by being circumcised or baptized or made a church member, not even by being really good. It is by believing God's promises, by agreeing with God that his word is true and that his promises apply to me. Abram received these incredible promises and he said, "I believe you. I know that you will do them and I trust you in them." And that way of being made right with God has never changed. It's never been altered. So even later when the law is given through Moses, the way of salvation doesn't change. It doesn't suddenly become follow these rules and you'll be saved. But instead, they're living in light of their salvation from slavery in Egypt. They've been brought into God's presence. And that's what Paul is at such pains to explain in Romans chapter 4. It's what he forcefully teaches in Galatians, that Abram was not made righteous by obeying the law. Instead, he was justified by trusting through faith in God. And then that remains the same for us. That's the way we're saved today. Now, we aren't called to believe a promise about many descendants or a land. We're called to believe the promises of the gospel. When Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," we're called to believe that. That Jesus is the only way to the Father. That his is the only name given under heaven by which we can be saved. That he is the promised Saviour and Lord of the world. That's what we're called to believe. It's as simple and as hard as that. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. It is something a child can do. It is something some of the greatest minds in history have done. And there are no prerequisites for it. We don't have to have passed the HSC to become a Christian. We don't have to be a member of Amnesty International or the Red Cross to prove how good a person we are. We can be the chief of sinners, as Paul described himself, and yet believe and be saved. And that means it's open for everyone. This way is open for anyone to come and trust that what God says is right, that his promises apply to me. I believe him in that. So easy and so hard. And many refuse to believe because it does seem so easy. And it's offensive that God can forgive so readily. Are you telling me that anyone can be saved? God is saying to Abraham, yes, anyone. The Bible's testimony is this: believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There's a great promise there, backed up by God's infinite power to keep. And so it falls to us then, we've got to answer that question. Do I believe? Are you saved? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus? Do you trust him? Then God says you are saved. You belong to him forever. Hear his good words to Abram today. God in this chapter drew near to Abram in his fears and God promised to him his presence and blessing. I am your shield and your very great reward. Abram was free to voice his doubts to God and God didn't rebuke him in that. And then God made these jaw-dropping promises And he made those promises uncoerced, freely, promises that come down to us today through the great work of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us. So why wouldn't we turn to God and say, yes, I believe you and I trust you completely. You are my very great reward. Let me pray about that. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this good news that all these promises you've made to Abram, all these promises that you've made to the whole world, promises that you have committed yourself to keep, that there's nothing in all creation that can divert you from those. There's no power in creation that can stop you from fulfilling your purposes. And here we hear that your promises are for our salvation, for reconciling us to you, for bringing us back to that point where we can find our deepest and complete satisfaction in you. We have no need to chase after anything else. Our hearts can be settled and satisfied, hearing that you are our shield, our very great reward. Even here we realize the cost of those promises, the animals sort of pointing towards Jesus as that final great sacrifice, that by him dying and rising again, he has sealed all those promises and made them available to all people everywhere. We're amazed that salvation is so simple, that you call us to trust you and to believe. We don't need to do great things or to be a particular kind of person, but no matter who we are, every one of us has this opportunity to come to you and trust you. And yet, Father, sometimes our hearts rebel against that. Maybe not for ourselves, but we wonder why someone else can be saved, or how it could be possible for the greatest of sinners to be able to find their salvation in the Lord Jesus. But we're reminded again today that we're the greatest of sinners. And you've been good to us. So we pray that even as we go out into this week, we might hear these words to our own hearts, that you are our shield and our very great reward. May that be reflected in the choices we make, in our priorities this week, in the way that we walk with you and find that you are our shepherd and we lack nothing. Lord, in all these good promises, help us to keep trusting, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.